All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray.
Most Holy Father, we are very thankful to you for your many rich blessings to us, for how you have cared for us in every way. As you have heard our prayers and answered them repeatedly, showing us kindness and comfort. And Father, we pray that in your gracious condescension, you'd meet with us on the Sabbath day, that you'd sanctify us for the holy purposes of this day, and that you'd help us by the power of the Spirit to sanctify this day as we're called to remember it, to keep it holy. And Heavenly Father, as we set our minds to study at this time, we pray for the Spirit's help that we may be encouraged by the things that we study, that we may be warned and instructed. Heavenly Father, we pray too for all those sacred pursuits of this day, the holy conversations, the sacred worship. We pray for your blessing upon all these things, that we may grow in grace, that we may be more like our Savior, that his character may be manifest in us. We pray these things for his sake and in his holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, we were looking at the context of the Scottish Reformation. Our author described several things that set the stage, several things that that made the way for that Reformation to some extent. We remember, I hope you remember, our discussing the education that the people received in the Celtic Church. There was a high priority placed upon the education of the laity. Our author also mentioned a rather mixed motive, a context where the ecclesiastical powers had done in Scotland what they had accomplished in the continent, and that was the amassing to themselves of the properties in large portions, so that the nobility, the landed nobility and gentry of that realm, felt the pinch of that and looked longingly at the wealth of the ecclesiastical hierarchy as they had become massive landlords. However, there was a kind of equilibrium. You remember we mentioned that while the church was very wealthy and exhibited that wealth, and this was rather grating on the sensibilities of the people, yet the hierarchy made good landlords. And so large masses of the people who depended for their place to stay, their place to live and to hunt and to grow any crops, they depended on the rather gracious demeanor of the landlords in the church structure, in the church hierarchy. The landlords in the nobility were not nearly as gracious and kind to their tenants. And so there was a kind of equilibrium. While the nobility would love to have got their hands on the wealth that had been amassed by way of landed possessions in the church hierarchy, they were not looked upon as a kind nobility. And so while the wealth possessed by the church in the face of the poverty of the lay people was not a comfort to them by any means, yet because they were not a harsh landlord, the hierarchy, the monasteries and so on, there was kind of an equilibrium. The people were not that discontent. The nobility certainly were. The nobility felt the pinch of all of that land gone, their borders narrowed, and they were happy to see any disruption in the power exercised by the ecclesiastical entities. So these things were setting the stage, if you will, for the Reformation that would come. Our author mentions that with that emphasis upon education and yet a rather poor economic situation in that part of the British Isles, there wasn't the opportunity to create universities and university structures with the multiple colleges and excellence in higher education that they had down south in England. And so, as the best of the students would rise to the top, they would be sent down to England for higher education. Well, during those centuries prior to the Scottish Reformation, you remember that the Wycliffeites arose, and the uneducated men who spread the teachings of Wycliffe were called Lollards. As time went on, an educated heretic was called a Wycliffeite. An uneducated heretic, that is one who didn't know Latin, was called a Lollard. But they were proto-Protestant. They held many concerns that arose in the Protestant Reformation. And indeed, as the Reformation proceeded, they were taken up into the Protestant Reformation. They were concerned over idolatry. They were concerned over the worship through images and icons and statuaries and so on. They were concerned over the false piety of pilgrimages. They were concerned over the impiety of the celebration of the Mass and so on. They had common concerns with what arose in the Protestant Reformation. So those students, the best of the students from the north coming down into England, are suddenly surrounded by what was arising in the educational institutions in England, the Wycliffeite heresy, as the church would call it. And indeed, as they returned, and as they started to establish more higher education up in Scotland, there was a concerted effort on the part of the church hierarchy up there to ferret out the errors of the Lollards. That became a concerned front of battle, if you will, on the education landscape. They had to ferret out the errors that were coming back home from the South as the teachings of Wycliffe had been adopted by these students and taken back up to Scotland. The influence our author mentions also from Huss. I had not heard of this fellow. An historian named Calderwood tells us about a Paul Craw, or as his name would have been back in the Bohemian region, Pavel Krawar, a Bohemian who was convicted of heresy at the instance of Henry Wardlaw, Bishop of St. Andrews, before several doctors of divinity for teaching the doctrine of John Huss and Wycliffe. So apparently there was also not only influence coming up from Wycliffe in the educational institutions down in England, but also Hussites were having an influence coming across from the continent. These things were going on, preparing the way. We have an educated laity. We have concerns arising as they are equipped to take this teaching in, as men are laying hold of the Scriptures and allowing those truths of the Scriptures to shape their understanding of the piety of the Church. Those concerns are arising, and so you see that the temperature is rising, as it were, and the soil is being prepared for a change to take place, for a reformation. One other turn that takes place in history prior to the arrival on the scene of John Knox, and that is a realignment in the political allies for Scotland. Scotland had been not a friend of England politically. They had been more closely aligned with France. However, as you'll remember, we had the Guise family spreading the royal power, as it were, even to Scotland, where the marriages allowed for a queen regent to hold authority in Scotland. She was a Guise and a devout Roman Catholic. When that power was exercised, it was exercised with a good deal of French display. The court and the military started to be supplied by France for her court, and this concerned the nobility as well as the people that they were going to become just a part of France, and that didn't settle upon the populace with any comfort at all. They were very concerned as they saw this French influence that they not allow that to become the dominant factor in Scotland, that Scotland no longer be Scotland, but simply a part of France. And so their alignment over the course of the Reformation went from France to England, and that especially as Elizabeth came to the throne as a Protestant queen. And we'll see more about that moving forward. However, prior to that realignment, there was that unsettled condition as the influence of France was rising there in Scotland. So, our author, I don't get the feeling that our author is a huge fan of John Knox, and that's not surprising. There aren't a lot of regular historians who are a fan of Knox. He's, I would say, from the descriptions that we find, he seems a real cross between Martin Luther and John Calvin. He's not as erudite, he's not as well-educated, he's not as academic and masterfully well-written as John Calvin, by any means. He's a smart guy, and he absorbed the teaching of Calvin very well, understood and absorbed that teaching, but he wasn't a Calvin in that sense. Nor, as our author says, nor was he as sympathetic as Luther. And by that I understand to mean somebody who was well experienced in the passions of humanity, and so that people could identify with his humanity. That wasn't Knox either. What the characteristic that everyone recognizes about Knox was the character of the character quality of courage. He is fairly universally described as someone who feared no man. He feared God, and that shaped his ministry. He was not somebody who was swayed by the influence and by the pomp or power of men. That just did not factor in to his disposition. He did demonstrably, he did know the fear of God. And that shaped his ministry. As an example, as we describe the sequence of events in his life, at one point he aligns himself with the nobility who rise up against the French royalty there, and they capture a castle, and he aligns himself with those folks, but the queen is able to muster forces, and they take the castle back, and he is sent off to France as a slave to work on the galleys. And so he's rowing there. Well, everyone understands that he was a Protestant, a heretic, and everyone knows what their concerns are, and so they take an idol of Mary and stuff it in his face and insist that he manifests some obeisance to it. And he takes the opportunity to grab it and throw it off the ship, which you can imagine would be very disconcerting to the papists running the ship. And is recorded as having said, "Well, Our Lady is made of wood. Surely she can float. She can swim. She'll be able to fend for herself." He's a slave, What good is this going to do? The man's just not afraid. That's the thing. But he took the issue of idolatry with enormous, serious intent. He was sharply concerned with idolatry. So and so was John Calvin. The doctrine with regard to worship is very clear in Scripture. The church had gone far astray But Knox absorbed that truth of Scripture very, very well and understood, as we've heard Pastor Gary press from the Minor Prophets as he's worked his way through, it's a big deal. The patience of God should never be thought to be his warm tolerance. It isn't that. It's his patience. His anger is always consistently hot against idolatry. And we, as fallen human beings, are altogether inclined to think of his patience as warm toleration. Well, that's okay. God's not like that. It's not. Well, you know, they mean well. God isn't like that. You know, he is always hotly angry with idolatry. And he's also a patient God. And that's what he emphasizes through the Minor Prophets, is that he's waiting and sending ministers to declare the truth, that they should turn from their idolatry, that they should turn from it in every form. He hates all of it. The prophets make clear. Knox absorbed that. And so he did not fear men. He did fear God and acted accordingly. Remarkable strength of character in that regard. So, our author takes up the topic of Knox, albeit without a lot of detail. He gives an okay outline. He was born at the time that our author writes, it was thought that he was born in 1505. Apparently, more information has come to light, and the republication of this book includes an editorial note that he was actually born in 1514 in Haddington. And he was ordained a priest in 1542. You should note that he was ordained a priest. For some odd reason, along the way in history, Knox is treated as an anomaly, because when he was called to a pastorate, there was not an official ordination for his installation in the pastorate. And so the question is raised about this irregularity, as though he had no true ordination. That's not true. He had an ordination. The ordination was in the priesthood, the church as it stood at that time. Now, the Reformation proceeded, and that ministry transformed, right? But he had a calling. And corrupt as the church may have been, it was the church at that time. And he was ordained to the ministry. He didn't have what we would consider a normal installation in that church, but he had been ordained to the gospel ministry as it was at that time, incomplete and corrupt as the church was. He had an ordination. That's worth noting. Early in his labors, though, he's described as a man who's not a powerful figure. He's not a big man, and an impressive physical man. And yet, one of the first things he does is act as the bodyguard, a sword bearer for George Wishart in his early Reformed preaching. We don't have a clear indication. Knox wasn't much of a writer. He wrote a few things. He wrote a history of the Reformation in Scotland, but he, of his own, mentioned that he didn't see his calling as that of writing books for future generations. He saw his calling primarily as preaching for this generation. And so he didn't publish a lot of books. We don't have a clear indication of when he became persuaded of the Protestant religion, of the truth of the gospel, and embraced it. But early on, we do find him assisting in the ministry of George Wishart, this Reformed preacher, standing as a bodyguard. And our author mentions here just briefly when an uprising takes place, and the Protestant party captures the castle at St. Andrews, and they aren't able to hold it for long. Knox is aligned with them, and he's there at that castle, captured, sent to the gallows, not to the gallows, excuse me, to the galleys, as a slave. After a captivity, our author says, after a captivity of 19 months, he, along with others taken at St. Andrews, were released. He was released at the request of Edward VI of England. Having been restored to freedom in 1549, he went straight to England, where he was employed as an itinerating preacher. His eloquence, zeal, and matchless courage soon brought him to the front. He was offered the bishopric of Rochester, and again, this is noteworthy, he declined it on the ground that he did not believe that there was a scriptural authority for the office. So, what is remarkable about Knox over and over again is he is such a man of principle. Sometimes you could wish for more nuance that you might find from a Calvin. He does seem tempered compared to Luther and some of Luther's bombastic behavior, but he is a man who acts on principle with great courage. And I find that very noteworthy and exemplary. He was consulted about the revision of the Articles of Religion and suggested the celebrated declaration on the subject of kneeling at communion. It was a treatise against errors in worship. And that was inserted into the second prayer book of Edward VI. After Edward's death and the accession of Mary, he was forced to take his work elsewhere, and he went to the continent. He makes several jumps back and forth between the continent and the British Isles. A year was spent, our author says, in visiting various places in France and Switzerland. In Geneva, he became the fast friend of Calvin. And after a short stay at Frankfurt am Main, where he was pastor to the congregation of English refugees gathered there, he became the pastor of the English congregation at Geneva in 1555. There, he worked on the Book of Common Order and a directory for worship, the liturgy that is still, you can still find today, called Knox's Liturgy, was drafted there. He also took part in the translation of the Geneva Bible, which was a very important English translation of the scriptures. He didn't stay on the mainland for long. As I say, he hopped back and forth a bit. He was called back in the autumn of 1555 to his native land, and, as our author says, with his usual courage, he at once began preaching in his lodgings in Edinburgh and went on several preaching tours, and it was at this time that, again, with great courage, he did something that was remarkable for this time and in this place. He started ministering the Lord's Supper after the Protestant fashion, which he was able to do back in the church that he pastored at Geneva. He started doing that there in Scotland. And ministering the Lord's Supper after the Reformed fashion, of course, in a land that had not declared itself Protestant was a remarkable thing. Remember, the superstition surrounding the Mass led those who sought to protect that error to use the harshest means against anyone who would do anything to affect this particular aspect of their liturgy. So this, again, was a rather brave effort on the part of Knox. An unusual thing happens at He's there for around, well, many months and is laboring vigorously, but he leaves again. And our author doesn't give where he wrote this, but our author records a complaint that he had. He complained of the slowness, timidity, and want of union among the Protestants. when a few of the nobles invited him to return, that was his complaint. It was as though he was saying, you know, they're not ready for reformation yet. And so he continued on the continent for a time. Well, things proceeded there in Scotland, and an important group was formed called the Congregation. The lords of the congregation, the nobility that, again, remember, had some mixture, but there was a large proportion that had religious concerns, that were Protestant concerns. And they formed an organization and took a practice common to the Scots and bent it to a religious purpose. And that was their practice of covenanting. They, all these tribes and families in Scotland would have various occasions for aligning themselves for different purposes, and to defend each other's property or to work together against a common foe, they would covenant with each other. Well, the lords of the congregation assemble and take up that practice with a religious purpose, and they engage in the first of the five famous covenants of the Scottish Reformation. The lords of the congregation followed a prevailing custom, our author says, of confederation, when they covenanted with each other to maintain and further the blessed word of God and his congregation, and to renounce the congregation of Satan with all the superstitious abominations and idolatry thereof. But they put new spiritual meaning into that covenanting for a federation or a union. They did this as a public promise to God and consciously styled it after an Old Testament manner of covenanting, so that they vowed themselves to be faithful to God in His Word and seeking His guidance. This band, as they called themselves, of subscribed lords, cut this covenant, as it were, together. Now, it has become a larger practice as they filled that tradition of covenanting with Old Testament content. They pressed that as a religious practice that is a duty. And we'll discuss a little more about that, God willing, next week. As I said, our author doesn't spend a lot of time on the Reformation. But it became an important practice, an important ordinance for the Scottish Reformers to practice this form of covenanting that they saw as taking on the importance of an Old Testament covenant. Now, this did function, though, to unite them very powerfully and allowed them that greater unity which Knox said had been missing in their Protestant and Reformation efforts. They started to function with a greater oneness of spirit and a greater purpose. In 1559, this court, as it were, there was a court called in 1559 prohibiting all persons from preaching who had not the authority of the bishops. So this was a rising up of the Roman Catholic Church in opposition to the functions of the lords of the congregation as they are uniting for Reformation. An edict comes from a court of bishops prohibiting all preaching from those not authorized. So Knox returns at that time. He landed in Scotland on the 2nd of May and went to Perth, where the lords of the congregations were assembled, and he began preaching. So in the face of the declaration that this must not happen, the lords of the congregation were ready for the Reformation to proceed, and stood bravely in the face of that and protected Knox as he came back to Scotland. It was in this context that he was preaching, and what he called the rascal congregation went and raided the monastery at Greyfriars. One historian that I heard lecture, Calhoun, mentioned that, as had happened in other contexts, Knox had not called for the people to rise up and raid the monastery. But the nature of his preaching was such, against idolatry and against the profane practices, the profane images, that and the prophetic zeal with which he did it. For example, calling down grave warnings upon those who would practice those idolatrous manners of a false religion. It seemed to invite the action of the congregation to go and raid the monastery. So many historians have simply said, we don't buy it, that the leaders of the Reformation were not complicit in this. Because of the nature of that vigorous preaching against it, surely it would be understood that there would be this natural response, that they would go and remove this dangerous thing that was there in their land. We'll discuss again the brief outline that our author gives of the remainder of Knox's ministry, his interaction with Mary, Queen of Scots, and just leave you with one interesting thing that we'll discuss, God willing, next week, and that was an example of that mixture, if you will, between Calvin's academic vigor and Luther's passionate vigor, that mixture that you find in Knox, as he saw the French Queen Regent and the influence of the women ruling, Mary ruling, and bringing about opposition to the Protestant Reformation and protection for Roman idolatry, Roman Catholic idolatry. He published a work called The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. And it was a vigorous, no holds barred assault against what he considered, what he examined as a monstrous thing, the rule of women, just a monstrous atrocity, and argued that it was an inappropriate thing that was monstrous and ought to be corrected. We'll discuss some of that and a different different response as he saw that maybe he misstepped a little bit in how he approached that. A different response than what we saw in Luther when faced with maybe corrective situations. And again, I think a good in-between of a mixture of Luther and Calvin there that we see in Knox. Any questions or comments before we close with prayer? All right, let's pray. Holy Father, we are very grateful for the historical record that we have of John Knox. And we are encouraged by his vigorous courage. We pray that we should be, in seeing that courage, enlivened in our own commitments to non-negotiable principles, that we should not be those who fear men in an inappropriate way, but rather have such courage that we fear God, that we fear the triune Creator and Redeemer, and that with such a godly fear that we act accordingly, that we do not capitulate to the pressures around us. Father, we pray that the Spirit should work such godliness within us in our own day and in our own callings. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.